I think most of you, if not all of you, have probably heard this, the illustration of a tapestry. If you look at a tapestry that's being weaved or woven or whatever they say, and if you look at the bottom of the tapestry, and you see all kinds of a mixture of colored threads that maybe show no pattern whatsoever, and you can't make any sense of it. It's just a mixture of colors. If you look at up at the bottom of the tapestry. And what happens if you go to the top and look down at the top of the tapestry when it's finished, especially, you see how all that mixture and confusion of colors come together to make a pattern, a picture, or some kind of an image that makes sense now. And you see how beautiful it is. Well, that's what we have beginning here. Revelation 4. This is the beginning vision that God gives to the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. The first vision, you remember, was mainly as the opening, showing who was giving him this vision. And you see the glorified Christ on his throne in control. But then you see the letters to the and that's the church here on earth where the truth is preached, going through the trials and the tribulations and a few triumphs, even here on this physical world, as the church is under attack from within and from without. Again, going through these things. Now, sometimes even if you look at like a church like the church at Laodicea, the very last one, it almost seems like it's defeated, doesn't it? Even though he makes sure that we understand, even in that first vision, that God is in control, God is on the throne, and victory is assured because of what Christ has accomplished to save us from our sins. But it's still everyday lives here on this earth. A lot of times we get so frustrated, don't we? And it seems like anarchy, that everything's out of control. And we wonder, Lord, what's going on? Why this? Why that? And we'll do that, won't we? But he assures us that everything, you know, it kind of reminds me of Hebrews chapter 2, where it talks about how everything is under the feet of Christ. And what that means is he's in control. He's working all the counsel of his own will. But he says, but we don't see everything under his control. When we look at everyday life, Satan attacking, the world going, as they say, to hell in a handbasket, and we see, and even our own inner struggles, we don't see it with our physical eye. We don't see it realized yet. But he goes on to say in Hebrews 2, he says, but we see Jesus. And what it's talking about is we see Christ has accomplished what he set out to do, and he hadn't stopped. He's still accomplishing that. So understand, in the first vision, we see the church struggling here on earth. But in the next vision, this second vision, which lasts from chapter 4 to chapter 7, and what we see here is a view of the church from the throne of God. And that's the title of the lesson. Two lessons in chapter 4 here, and that's what they're both entitled, part 1 and part 2, A View from the Throne of God. This is a view of how it all looks from God's sovereign throne. Now, he gives that to John and to the church, including us, for our comfort. In other words, as we struggle, as we go through the disappointments of this life, as we're attacked, as we go through the sorrow and the sadness, sometimes joys, here's what we're assured of. This is the way everything looks from God's throne. And look at how he begins it. Look at verse 1. He says, after this first vision, John said, I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. Now, you know what that door is. That's the way into heaven. And that way is Christ. Christ crucified, risen. That way is the blood of the Lamb. That way is the righteousness of Christ imputed. He is the way to God. You see, that's the difference between Christianity and other religions. Buddha, in his religion, he shows people the way. Muhammad shows people the way. Christ is the way. That's the difference. Show us the way, but the way is Him. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by Over in the book of Hebrews chapter 4, it talks about worshiping God and praying to God and praising God. And it's all based upon the fact that we have a high priest who has literally, in verse 14 there of Hebrews 4, passed through into the heavens. He went unto the Lord. And He is the way to God. The way to God is our works, not our wills, not our obedience, not our charity. The way to the Lord is Christ and His righteousness alone. He said, I am the door. And this door was opened. There's free access here. There's no hindrance. Look at the first voice which I heard was, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. That's the sounding of a trumpet. And he said, here's what the trumpet said. In other words, this is the clarion call of the trumpet that has a message. It's not just a sound. And that's why he said it was talking to me. Now, this is a vision now. And he said, this sound the trumpet made, we don't know if it, how it came to John and how John heard it, but this is how it's put in the scripture. It says, the trumpet talking with me, which said, come up here, come up hither. That means come up here, and I will show thee what must be hereafter. I'm going to show you the things that are going to transpire throughout this age, the New Testament age. And I love that. I compare that or contrast that with the old covenant law. Stay away. You remember when God came to Moses and Moses came back down and he said, now don't anybody. If an animal crosses this line, thrusting through with a spear or an arrow, stay away. And that's what the law says. The law speaking to a sinner, here's the message of that law. Stay away. But when we see Christ, God in His blood and righteousness, the message is come up here. And that means fellowship with God. John described it in 1 John 1. Our fellowship is with the Father and the Spirit. Through the Son, the Father and the Son through the Spirit. Peter spoke of it when he talked about how we of God, which promises, by the way, are sure and certain in Christ, we are made partakers of the and Peter 1:4. Meaning that we're brought into fellowship, that's what the word partaker means, with the deity, with the nature of the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. How are we brought into fellowship with the divine nature? Through Christ. In Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Well, look at verse 2. He says, and immediately I was in the Spirit. John being full of the Spirit of God, being consumed with the Spirit. If the Spirit was the one who brought him into all that. In fact, I really believe the word Spirit there should be capitalized. You know, that's one of the biggest debates about New Testament translation. Is the letter S. Should the word Spirit be capitalized, meaning the person of the Holy Spirit? Or should it be the little S, meaning the Spirit of that we have based on the Holy Spirit giving us new life? You remember in Ezekiel 36 where He said, I'll put a new spirit within you. That's spiritual life. That's the new birth. And I believe the Spirit here should be capitalized. I was in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. And now, let me say this now. You can disagree with that if you want, and we're not going to fall out on that issue. Because if he says, I was in the Spirit, that to me would be John saying, I'm thinking under the power of this vision in a spiritual way. I'm totally thinking spiritually here. So either way, but I believe it's the Holy Spirit who John was consumed with, who took him up. And he says, verse 2, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So here's the vision from the throne. We're not looking up at the bottom of the tapestry, in other words. We're looking down at how everything comes together to form a beautiful pattern in the providence and the power of God. And that's the thing. Here's where we look up at the tapestry and we see all things, but we're confused, maybe. We look down at the tapestry and we see how all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to His purpose. And so this is a view from the throne. And you know, this has always been the case. I mean, this is nothing new, especially. Even the psalmist, I've got listed several times in the Psalms and one time in First Chronicles, where it's emphasized in times of trouble that we need to understand the Lord reigneth. God's in control. I'll never forget, I was flipping around on TV. You know what? I'm just about to the point where I'm going to stop flipping around on TV. But anyway, sometimes I get some good material to preach against. But I heard a preacher, you know, he's one of these health and wealth money men, you know, send me $1,000, you'll get $10,000. And all that kind of thing. And he made this statement. He said, you know, many Christians have been lied to about this. He said, they've been told that God's in control. He said, but God is not in control. Well, let me ask you a question. If God is not in control, who is? And if nobody is, then what is that? That's anarchy. So that's, to me, that would be a basis for discouragement. If God's not in control, well, God is in control. Whether I'm feeling good or feeling bad, whether I'm in prosperity or adversity, God is in control. And that's what he's saying. Here's the view from the throne. Look at verse 3. Now, he begins to use some of the symbolic language here. And I don't want to overburden you with a lot of detail, but I do want you to know that nothing is in this Bible by accident. It's all here for a purpose. And a lot of times when you read various commentators or word studies, things like that, you'll see people will translate these things in different ways. But let me just show you the overview now of what this means. He mentions verse 3. Now look at it. He that sat on the throne was to look upon like a jasper. That's a stone. That's a precious stone. And a sardine stone. That's not sardine, it's sardine. In some translations, the sardine stone is called a carnelian. And you can look that up as far as what those different stones are. But a lot of times they'll come in different colors. You'll see a stone and it may be in various colors. And so he says, the one who's on this throne, to look upon this one is like looking at a jasper stone. And a sardine stone. And then he says there was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. All right? And what he's describing in that verse is the glorious nature and character of God as symbolized in those stones and that rainbow, showing how God can be both a just God and a Savior. That's what he's talking about. This jasper stone. Now, if you study jasper stones, you'll find they come in many colors. But I believe this jasper stone is the same as recorded in Revelation 21. Over in Revelation 21 and verse 11, listen how the jasper stone is described here. He's talking about the glory of God here in Revelation 21:11. I've got this marked in your lesson too. And it says, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, and it says, clear as crystal. So this jasper stone, no matter how you translate it, it was a clear stone. Clear as crystal. And what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the holiness, the justice, the majesty of God. That's what he's talking about. God is holy. Holy, holy, holy. Lord God Almighty. And this jasper stone, whether you can argue whether it's the same one or not, but the jasper stone was the very last stone on the breastplate of the high priest. And and you can read about that in Exodus 28. But I've got all these things, these scriptures marked in your list. It represented the tribe of Benjamin. And what did Jacob call Benjamin in Genesis 35? He said, the son of my right hand. So where are you going to see the glory of the holiness of God? In the son of his right hand, clear as crystal. That's Christ. That's another picture of Christ. That's what he's talking about. And it represents Christ, it being the last stone in the breastplate of the high priest of Israel. It represents the end, meaning the finishing, the culmination. In other words, this is the culmination of the holiness of God. Christ is. He's the finishing of all things. He's the author and finisher of our faith. He's the one who finished the work of redemption. And that leads us to the sardine stone or the carnelian stone. Either one, it was blood red. And what does that symbolize? It symbolizes the justice of God. And it can go one of two ways. For the wicked, it means justice in eternal damnation. The soul that sinneth must surely die. But for the redeemed, what does it mean? That we're redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, who took our punishment for us, who took our eternal damnation unto himself as he was made sin. So you put it all together, what do you have? God is just to justify the ungodly through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the righteousness of God imputed to us. This is how God can be just and justified. This is the Shekinah glory of God right here. And that's a comfort, because knowing not only that God's in control of all things, but that he can be just in justifying sinners like us through the blood of Christ. He's holy, but he's also merciful. He's just, but he's also gracious. He's righteous and truthful, but he's also a loving God. And that's what this symbolizes. And then you have the rainbow. Now, you know what the rainbow is symbolizes. Back in Noah's day, you reach back to Noah's ark, and God set the rainbow in the clouds as a physical sign of his covenant with Noah, not to destroy the world again by flood. And so it became a symbol of the mercy of God. And that many colors of the rainbow, the many faceted glory and nature of God, as symbolized in Christ, the mercy of God. And so what that is, and I thought about this, you know, it kind of makes you sick, doesn't it, that our world today, they turned the rainbow into something abominable. Made me sick when I saw the White House lit up in rainbow fashion there when the Supreme Court took it upon themselves to, instead of being the court, to try to be the supreme ruler. And that's what they actually tried to do when they passed that law about homosexual marriage. And then they turned the rainbow into sun. But you know what? That shouldn't surprise us, because man takes everything that was meant to glorify God and he turns it into something sinful and wicked and an abomination. Romans chapter 1 tells us all about it, doesn't it? That's what he does. But this rainbow here symbolizes the mercy of God, and it encircles the throne here. That's interesting. And this rainbow encircles the throne. Look at it in verse 3. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and the rainbow in sight was likened to an emerald. Now, an emerald is green. When the Bible, what does green symbolize? It symbolizes life. You know, just like the leaves on the tree when they turn green. When they turn brown, it's death. It's like the lush grass, you know. That's when it comes out after the winter. It's green, and it's a new beginning. And so what you have here is a symbol of healing, a symbol of life from the dead, that that is based upon the fact that God is just to justify the ungodly by His grace through Jesus Christ. That's what all that symbolizes. That's something, isn't it? All spiritual and eternal life for sinners comes to us through Jesus Christ. Now look at verse 4. It says, and round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment, and they had on their heads crowns of gold. 24. What's 24? You know, numbers are something in the Bible. I think a lot of people get bogged down in what they call Hebrew numerology, biblical numerology. I think a lot of people take it too far. You can go do a web search on biblical numerology and you'll find so many different views and ideas. Some go into great detail. Some of them take it into the realm of superstition. And I think that's a shame. But as I said before, God didn't put anything here by accident. It means something. What is the number 24? It's a multiple of the number 12. What does the number 12? What is it always represented in the Bible? Here's the way we'll put it. Governmental perfection. That's what it represents. God's government in its completion, in its fullness. All right. Filled up, finished, completed. That's what it means. Well, what does the Bible say about God's government? Now, what are we talking about? We know God's sovereign over the whole world. We know that even the wicked are going to bow to the claims of the sovereign King of the universe, aren't they? Every knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess. But what's this talking about, God's government? It's talking about God's kingdom of grace. God's government. And what does the Bible tell us about God's government? Isaiah chapter 9. Remember in verses 6 and 7 where it talks about His name shall be wonderful. It says the government shall be upon His shoulder. That's Christ. And what is He talking about here? 12 and 12. Why 24? Why not just 12? Well, He's talking about the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, you had 12 patriarchs. They represent the complete fulfillment of God's electing grace in the salvation of His people. 12 tribes of Israel. 12 names on the breastplate of the high priest. 12 names on his, what are those, amulets, I guess they call them, on the shoulder. It's 6 here and 6 here. And when the high priest went into the holiest of all with the blood of the Lamb, who did he represent? Those 12 names. That's God's perfect government. That was a symbol. That was a type. And so 12 represents the complete number of God's elect in the Old Testament. Well, in the New Testament, you had 12 apostles. And the Scripture says that our faith is based upon the truth that was set forth by God through the prophets and the apostles. And they represent the complete government of God's grace in the New Testament. What we have here, we have the whole church completed around the throne. And they're seated around the throne. 24 elders sitting. They're clothed with white raiment. Is there any doubt in anybody's mind what that represents? That's the imputed righteousness of Christ. That's what that is. And I've got script. We could go through the Bible, couldn't we? You go all the way back to Genesis 3, God slaying an animal, giving them coats of skin. That's Christ and His righteousness. That's what He's talking about. That's the righteousness in which we stand before God, holy and righteous. And it's the product of His obedience unto death as He was made sin for us. And as we're made the righteousness of God in Him. So what is this saying? He's talking about how we are eternally secure before the throne of God in Christ. He says in verse 4, they had on their heads crowns of gold. What's he talking about? Well, that's the authority and the power that we have. It's not our own. But we represent the King of Kings. We're ambassadors for Christ. So our word, when we speak the word of God, has that kind of authority. Now some say, well, you know, in the scripture it says that we're made kings and priests. And some say, well, that should be translated a kingdom of priests. Well, think about it this way. We are a kingdom of priests. The scripture says that. It means we have free access to God through our high priest, Jesus Christ. We can come under the throne of grace through the blood of Jesus Christ. But we also have that authority. These seats that they're in, some people describe them as thrones, but they're lesser thrones. The word would indicate that. They're lesser thrones. In other words, we're not reigning and ruling in and of ourselves, but we have the authority of the one who does reign and rule over the whole universe. So that, again, when we speak the word of God. And so look at, and that's what these crowns are. And another thing, too, people talk about crowns. Well, none of the crowns in Scripture, we got a crown of righteousness. We've got a crown of glory. We've got a crown of life. That's not crowns we earn by our works. Those are crowns that are given to us by virtue of our union with Christ. And later on, we'll talk about that. You know how it says they throw those crowns at his feet. You know, some people say, well, we earn our rewards, but when we get to heaven, we throw the whatever we earn at his. I think somebody asked that question, called me and asked that question. Somebody from Arkansas called me and asked me about this, about rewards. You know, the Bible never uses the word rewards, plural, in referring to any blessings or benefits that the saved received. It uses the word rewards, singular. Now, it does use the word rewards, but that's always in other context. But when it comes to the blessings that we as the people of God, standing in the perfect righteousness of Christ, we don't earn our rewards. If Paul wrote it this way in Romans 4, if the reward is if it's something that we work for, it's not of grace, it's of debt, you see. We're not in a position to earn anything from God. That's what I'm saying. Christ earned it all. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. And that's the way it is. But we do have a reward. And it's the reward of grace. And we do wear crowns. Crown of righteousness. Not of our own making. Not of our own earning. Crown of life. Where does spiritual life come from? Where does everlasting life come from? It comes from Christ. What? His death. His burial. His resurrection. We do have a crown of glory, not because we've earned our way into glory. And I hear people talking about, well, you know, I heard a preacher say one time, he said, I don't want to live in a little cabin in the corner of glory land. I want a mansion. That's why he was working hard. Well, I'm sorry. You know, Christ told his disciples, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And that the thing about mansions and all that, that's all symbolic language concerning the reward of God's grace and the inheritance that we have. And that's another thing. It's called an inheritance. You don't earn an inheritance. Well, look at verse 5. This is the last one we'll do today, and then we'll pick up at verse 6 next week. He says, out of the throne proceedeth lightnings and thunderings and voices. Now, those lightnings and thunderings and voices, that represents the authority, the power, the majesty that comes in the Word of God. And this is the power of God, the sovereignty of God, the judgment of God. It shows us that many of our forefathers in this country were wrong. That God is actively engaged in the affairs of this world as he works all things after the counsel of his own will. And these lightnings and thunderings and voices represents his wrath against all sin and upon the wicked. But it also is a voice of power and authority for the salvation of his people. And look at verse 5. It says, there were seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Now that takes you back to the Old Testament of the of the candlesticks in the holy place, which represent the light of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, as set forth in its completeness by the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the gospel. Remember, we talked about the seven spirits of God. Seven is the number of the finished work, the completion of a work. All right? Perfect work of God. And this is the complete work of the Holy Spirit to reveal both the judgment of God against all sin, the authority of God's judgment. He that believeth not shall be damned. That's what the Scripture says. And the authority of God in the salvation and preservation of His people. And what's happening here is He's showing that during this time in the New Covenant age, as we see things sort of falling apart here on earth under the judgment of God's wrath, and we talk about how things getting worse and worse, all right? God's still calling His people. He's going to save His people from their sins. And we don't ever have to be discouraged about that. Whether there's 10 here or 10,000, God is going to save His people. He's going to bring His sheep into the fold. Christ, God chose them. Christ redeemed them. The Holy Spirit's going to call them. And they're going to be brought into this kingdom by the glory of God. And by the authority and power of God, because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believes. All right.